So if you want to track along, we're people who are convinced that the Bible is God speaking to us, not written to us, but written for our benefit. So if you'd like to open back up to Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins to think through kind of what has happened and then what that means. And let's pray as we begin to do that. Father, I pray today that you would exalt your Son, Jesus. You have already exalted him and sat him at your right hand in heaven. And I pray that you would send your Spirit now, that we would see that clearly and that we would respond to Jesus accordingly. Help us to do that, I pray. Amen. So perhaps more than any other person, Peter has had a front row seat to the critical events of human history. Sometimes we find ourselves in our lives seeing history take place in front of us. We can say, I was there when. And I want you to consider the list of things that is on Peter's experiences. He was there as he walked with Jesus, the most important person in history, as they walked around Galilee. He was there when Jesus began his ministry and even healed his mother-in-law. He looked with astonishment as Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and his glory was revealed. He was there as Jesus was unjustly sentenced. Well, at least he was there for a little while anyway. And then he set foot inside Jesus' freshly empty tomb. He ate with Jesus and he spoke to the risen Jesus. And then he kind of squinted as Jesus disappeared from their view and was taken up into heaven. He was there as the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and the church was born. And then he was there when the church spilled over its Jewish borders and out into the Gentile world. Peter has experienced so many incredible things that he's witnessed. And there is none more important in history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God from the dead. And history is a very important word in that sentence. Peter begins his speech at Pentecost talking about the history of Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified on the cross in verse 23. Jesus' life started as our life started. We looked at this a few weeks ago. He was born. And Jesus' life finished as our life finishes, being buried. See, death, even though we don't like to talk about it, is inescapable. None of us get to avoid it. Jesus chose not to avoid death. He didn't go about his ministry in a hazmat suit. He experienced all of humanity in every way we do so that he could redeem all of humanity. Jesus' life finished as ours will finish with burial. But Peter was witness to the decisive event of all history. Of all the things that Peter witnessed, none was more important than the resurrection. The Creed announces that Jesus didn't remain in the realm of the dead, but was physically resurrected in history. All our hope as Christians hangs on that one historical event. It is the linchpin that holds all our faith and all our hope. Jesus is alive, ruling from heaven. That's our big idea for today, and that's actually really the big idea for the rest of your life. It brings us comfort as we realize that death, the enemy that we cannot overpower, has been defeated. And yet that victory invites all of us, whether you are first encountering Jesus today, or whether you have been someone who has followed him for many years, it invites all of us to think about our relationship with the one who has power over everything, including over death. So our first thing to grasp as we reflect on this today is that Jesus was raised to life in history. That's what Peter proclaimed to his listeners. Have a look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by wonders, miracles, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus died in verse 23, was a product of human wickedness and God's deliberate plan. But what happens next is critical. What happens when light meets darkness? Which one wins, light or darkness? Light wins, very good. Light wins. So what happens when the life of God encounters human death? And this is where the beauty of the Christian faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is seen. Death is a problem for humanity. It's an enemy that we cannot defeat. Death is also a problem for God because it is an enemy that he cannot encounter. He needs to reach into death and experience death to break death's power, to release us from death. But God is life. He can't decay. He can't die. And so the solution is that the God who exists outside of creation enters into his dying and decaying creation as a dying and decaying human. The Son of God gains access to death and destroys it from the inside. Jesus entered into death itself. He truly died and was buried. And in doing so, he defeated death and swallowed it up with life. Like switching on a light in a dark room, the life of God overcame human death. God raised Jesus from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Verse 24. And behind that phrase is a remarkable metaphor. The picture that it paints is of death being in labor and unable to hold back its child. Once labor begins, ready or not, the child is coming. It cannot be postponed to a more opportune time. Death could not hold the Son of God back. It was overpowered. We believe that death has been defeated by Jesus, the Son of God. And this is not just some sort of spiritual idea. Both Peter and the Creed are convinced that this is a historical reality, that it happened in history. Have a look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Peter witnessed it. He touched Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He talked to Jesus. And it wasn't just a resurrected body. It was a resurrection body. What's the difference? Well, it wasn't just Jesus breathing again. It was Jesus transformed with a body capable of being alive forevermore. one that's alive now. And since this is so critical and so unusual, it's worth considering the evidence. Because the evidence we have is not scientific evidence. You can't dissect it and cut it up and investigate it. The evidence we have is historical evidence. And it's actually solid. It's most clearly outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8. This is what we read. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then he appeared then to all the apostles. So there is a public claim in time, in a geographical location that can be found on any good map of the world. Jesus clearly died on a cross and was buried. We read that in verse 3. Most likely on Friday, the 3rd of April, AD 33, at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Then on a specific day, the third day, Jesus was raised to life again. That'd be Sunday, 5th of April, AD 33. And then the names of the witnesses are given. First Cephas, which is Peter himself, and then James in verses 5 and 7. And then groups are given. You have the 12, and then you have the 500 in verses 5 and 6. And it's worth observing that the guards of the Pharisees set at the tomb failed spectacularly. Because they went a long way to proving that Jesus was really actually dead and the fact that he couldn't get out of that tomb except for a miracle. And we have good reason to believe that Jesus was resurrected. Firstly, it's recorded really early. At the time that Paul was writing there was 500 people who were mostly still living who had seen Jesus alive in verse 6. And that means you can go and ask them, what did you actually see? Second, we don't just have one random person. We have a number of different people writing about the event from different viewpoints and research, multiple sources. And then third, the historical effect of the resurrection is inconceivable without Jesus being the objective cause. What I mean by that is belief in the resurrection was costly. It meant suffering and violent death for most of the people on that list. And yet no one is prepared to admit that it was not true. They are convinced that Jesus was alive. If Jesus decayed in the tomb, the bottom would drop out of Christianity. You pull out the pin that holds everything together, and our faith is futile, and the whole thing is a waste of time. But if Jesus is resurrected from the dead, how does that change your week? What difference does it make? Firstly, Jesus is really alive. Jesus is someone that you can know, not just know about. There is a lot of famous and really important people in history that you can know about. Alexander the Great, Calvin, Winston Churchill, Pele. You can't know them. They're no longer living. Jesus is alive. You can seek him this week. You can spend time with him. You can know him. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection completes our salvation. If Jesus dies and stays dead, he dies like every other sinful human being. In his sins. But Jesus' resurrection shows that he is different, sinless, innocent. It means that the payment has been accepted by God. This week, you can know that Jesus' death was enough to atone for your sin. They are forgiven. His perfect life that is validated in the resurrection is credited to you. You are presented holy before God in right relationship with him. And then thirdly, Jesus' resurrection gives us hope for the future. Jesus didn't defeat death for his own sake. Death wasn't a problem for Jesus. Jesus defeated death for your sake. Death has been swallowed up by life. And that means this world is not all there is. This week, you do not need to fear missing out. You do not need to cram everything into this life. We follow the one who has walked through death and come back out the other side. His resurrection is the first of many. Your life has a trajectory beyond your 80-odd years, beyond the grave. In the Christian life, nostalgia doesn't look backwards. It looks forwards. I'm not looking back to my heyday in my 20s when I could rip my shirt off at the beach and get my rig out. My heyday is still to come, and so is yours. Remember that this week as you wrestle with the brokenness of this world in its various forms. We don't get these decaying bodies back. We get them renewed. Like Jesus, our resurrection bodies will be fit to last for eternity. Let nostalgia drag your eyes forward this week, because Jesus is resurrected in history. Second thing to grasp today is that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As I posed to the kids, if Jesus is alive, where is he? And what is he doing? Well, Peter tells us as he continues his speech. Have a look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he, which is Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The resurrection was not just reviving Jesus back to life. It was exalting Jesus. He has ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God in verse 33. Neither Christ's birth nor his death were ends in themselves. His birth and his death are history. His appearance at the right hand of the Father in heaven is a present reality. Jesus, the resurrected human, rules all things in his Father's name and with his Father's almighty power for the long-term good of his people. Don't let the weakness of the crucifixion fool you. Jesus is powerful. And his ascension to the right hand of the Father is proof of that. an ancient king sat down on his throne, having secured peace for his people. They sat on their throne once the victories were won. Hebrews tells us that after Jesus had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sitting down is more than rest after hard work. It represents completion. The victories are won. Sin, death, and the devil are defeated. Jesus sits, having secured peace for you, his people. Ancient kings didn't sit on their thrones to lounge. They sat to rule, to implement their authority, to make judgments for their people. Like a modern-day judge sits down to indicate that court is in session, Jesus sitting on his throne indicates he is ruling the world. And this means two incredibly comforting things. First, Jesus is directing his church. Christ's human body is not here on earth. We can't go shake his hand or listen to him preach. He is still a human, and so he can't be in more than one place at once. But that doesn't leave Jesus distant or inattentive to his people. When he sat to rule, he sent his Spirit to us. What Peter and the crowd at Pentecost saw was evidence of Jesus' exalted rule in verse 33. He poured out his Spirit from heaven. Now we're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit in 2 weeks' time. But for now, recognize Jesus is alive. We can know him through the Spirit that he has sent to us. We couldn't all see Jesus if he was physically here on earth in one place at one time. But through his Spirit, he lives in every believer. We can know him. And then together as the church, that's 3 weeks' time, we are ruled by him through his Word and Spirit. Our second comfort is that Jesus is interceding for us in heaven. In the presence of God the Father, there is a human in heaven advocating for you, a prayer partner before the throne. Not to appeal for charity from a reluctant God, but rather there is one who has sovereign power and the right to make requests and to take action on your behalf. Humanity has someone in a position of influence. A human is permanently part of the triune God, one who always lives to intercede for us in our time of need. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then finally, we're up to us to grasp that Jesus' resurrection and ascension requires a response. What shall we do? Consider Peter's conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The people are cut to the heart in verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? Their hearts are pierced. They're deeply concerned. Why? What has them so worked up? It's not that they've found Jesus interesting. It's not that they're sad that a great teacher has had their life cut short. They say, brothers, what shall we do? Who says that? Peter's whole argument is summarized in verse 36. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. For more on those terms, you can jump back 2 weeks in our series. They tried to kill him off. If you want to learn a lesson from history, if you're going to try and kill a powerful ruler, don't miss. They did. The Jesus they crucified is alive. Alive, elevated to total power. Oh, they have made a big mistake. They're stuffed. They are numbered among the enemies of the one who would enemies of the one who will be totally victorious. They're going to be overcome and defeated by the Messiah. In our culture, if we think about our sin at all, we tend to reduce it to our behavior. That is, if we're thinking about it, we're thinking about what we do and our behavior. We're actually much better at thinking about other people's sins instead. That's our more effective method of thinking about sin. But when we think about ours, we think, oh, we got angry and we really shouldn't have got angry, but it happens to everyone. Or we told a lie, but it wasn't that bad. I've certainly heard a lot worse. We know there's good people and there's bad people. But if there's kind of a line, a bar you've got to get above, and this is the line for good, we tend to assume that we're just above it. We are mostly good people. And especially if you take our circumstances into account. And yet the Bible, when it describes sin, describes it more relationally than mathematically. It's not so much how many sins or how big the sins were, but against whom. Because sin is a product of saying, it's my life. I'll make the rules. I'll decide what is best for me. I'll decide what will make me happy. I'll decide if my behavior is good, because I'll take my circumstances into consideration. What's essential to recognize with my life, my rules, is that effectively you need to kill off anyone else who might invade your life and make the rules. Sin is first and foremost against God. We reject the one who is Lord and Messiah. We claim sovereign citizenship, self-rule. The problem is, the Lord and Messiah is not dead. We have failed to kill him off. He is alive. He rules. And rejecting his rule makes us his enemies. And that means we too have made a big mistake. What shall we do? Have a look what Peter replies in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off, for all those the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The desperate ones who are pierced to the heart because of their sin are called to be baptized and repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, a new allegiance is required, a commitment to Jesus as Lord, a change in direction for your life. This is more than just feeling bad about doing the wrong thing. It is more than a quick sorry. Repentance is turning away from sin, turning from my life, my rules, to Jesus. I want to follow you. Forgive me for my sin and be the king that saves me. Pleads with them, escape from this corrupt generation in verse 40. That's the language the New Testament uses to describe those who reject Jesus. The problem's relational. Is a failure to submit to Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Repentance and faith always belong together. If you believe the creed, repentance will be part of your life. You cannot believe these things and stay the same. You must reject Jesus or ask him to be the king that saves you. But those are your only two options. So, brothers and sisters, what will you do? Joshua said to the Israelites, choose this day for yourselves who you will serve. You too must choose who you will serve. Jesus is alive, ruling from heaven, the one who conquered death. Choose him, the one who, through whom forgiveness of sins is offered, the one who intercedes for us at the Father's right hand, the one who has poured out his Holy Spirit. Choose him as Lord. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, you have exalted your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You have raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in heaven. He has all rule and power and authority. Father, don't let us just skip over that bit. Pray that you would guide us as your people to think about what that means and to respond accordingly. Amen.